begin our session this morning with the words of the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. Paul said, I run in such a way as not without aim. Now, what was Paul saying here? He was saying that he runs with a purpose in mind, a fixed goal. Now, one of the statements I made in the past has to do with goals. Every Christian has a goal to attain. Now, you can compare that to a stairway. The goal of climbing a stairway is to get to the next level. Every step in the stairway can be compared to a short-term objective that leads to attaining the goal. Now, that same principle applies in the spiritual life. This indicates that spiritual life does not end at salvation. Salvation is just the beginning of a life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. But in order to reap the blessings of the spiritual life here on earth, there's a series of steps that must be taken. Just about every book of the New Testament supports this point. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, gives us the account of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was the longest discourse that Jesus delivered. You might call it a standard of excellence that members of the kingdom of heaven are called to attain. But that does not happen overnight. It involves a series of steps taken over the course of time, a lifetime. As Jesus closed out the discourse, he gave us a quick glimpse into what those steps entail, as well as the blessings involved. In Matthew 7, look at verse 24, please. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now, in this passage, the goal is a house built on a rock. The steps involved are hearing the words Jesus spoke and acting on them. And the blessing is a house that stands amidst the storms of life. We see another example in Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, Romans is divided into five chapter divisions. The theme of each has to do with righteousness. The first chapter division involves man's need for righteousness. The second chapter division tells us the way to righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. The third chapter division tells us how righteousness is demonstrated. The fourth involves the righteousness that will be restored to Israel in the future. And the fifth has to do with living righteously. How do you live righteously? Paul tells us how in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, to reiterate the point, the goal of living righteously does not happen overnight. It involves a series of steps to be taken over the course of one's spiritual life. And as we said, there are blessings involved. Living righteously is the path to joy and peace, as the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 12, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness is joy and peace, not derived from the world, but that which flows supernaturally from the character of God to those who obey God's commands. And righteousness has incredible benefits, not just for this life, but also for the next life as well. It impacts not just us, but the people around us, the society we live in, and it has the potential to impact the world. Impacting others glorifies God, which is our goal. Jesus made the same point when he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Please go to Acts chapter 16. There's several goals to attain in the spiritual life. We'll touch on some of them in this passage, or in this session, I should say. Goals might vary from passage to passage, but in every case, attaining the goal results in some type of blessing. This morning, we're going to look at it from the standpoint of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Before we get to that, the scenario surrounding the writing of the letter and the letter itself are very interesting for several reasons. We'll touch on a few of them. First of all, the letter was written from Rome, where Paul was under house arrest at the time of its writing. Philippians is one of the four prison epistles. The fact stands out in light of the theme of the letter. The fact is, that stands out is joy. Second, Paul planted the church at Philippi approximately 10 years before he wrote the letter. Third, Paul ended up in Philippi by the supernatural hand of God. Paul's original plan did not include Philippi. After picking up Timothy at Lystra, look at what happened in Acts 16, starting in verse 6. Acts 16, verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, how did Paul respond to the vision? He headed straight for Macedonia. Several days after arriving at Philippi, Paul came across a few women who were taking part in a prayer meeting. Now, these women became the first members of the church at Philippi. Fourth point having to do with the letter. Unlike many of Paul's other letters, the letter to the Philippians came from Paul's heart. It was a love letter, so to speak, full of friendship, gratitude, and joy. And even though Paul was incarcerated at this time, he was filled with joy. Fifth, why was Paul filled with joy? Jesus Christ was his reason for rejoicing. Jesus Christ gives purpose, meaning, and direction to the life of every Christian. Jesus is the means to experiencing joy in the midst of suffering and affliction. It stands to reasons, then, that Jesus is the goal. And the blessings that result have to do with the way Christians walk. Please go to Philippians chapter 3. A principle that we've touched on in the past in probably several different ways is thinking leads to walking. Thinking leads to walking. If you think like the people of the world, you're going to walk like the people of the world. It makes perfect sense. But if you think according to the mind of Christ, your walking is going to more resemble Jesus Christ in greater and greater ways. Chapter 3 begins with a warning against false teachers. One factor that's sure to destroy a person's joy is false teaching. We saw an example of this in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The Galatians were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They had been set free from sin, free from the law, free to live a brand new life that they received at salvation and reap the rewards. But after making the choice to believe through the preaching of Paul, Paul was the one who gave them the gospel, but after Paul left, the Judaizers came in behind Paul and preached a different gospel, a false gospel, which was not a gospel at all, but a system of works. And the Galatians bought it. In doing so, they were on the verge of abandoning grace and turning to the law. But in the process, the Judaizers not only perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ, they also robbed the Galatians of their joy and at the same time caused a lot of trouble, a lot of confusion, unrest among them. In Philippians 3, the dogs Paul referred to in verse 2 are the Judaizers. The Judaizers were the evil workers, the false circumcision, promoters of the flesh. In the past, one of the phrases I used is the phrase, "It's all God. It's all God." In the case of every Christian, you've been predetermined by God, chosen by God, drawn by the gospel, saved by a simple act of faith in Jesus Christ, empowered and enlightened by the Holy Spirit to learn God's word, live the life that God designed, and reap the blessings. God does it all. God does it all. There is not one thing the Christians do to factor in. Even our faith is unmerited because even our faith comes from God. And Paul made that clear in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The grace, the faith, and the salvation are all gifts from God. There are no works involved. Works are of the flesh. Anyone who tries to apply works to the spiritual life robs themselves of God's amazing and beautiful grace. And Paul made that clear in the first three verses of the chapter. And then he went on to state a very interesting case in verse 4. Paul, as we know, was once a man of works, great works that resulted in great accomplishments, not only in the field of Judaism, but in Paul's personal life as well. He presents us with a list of his accomplishments in verses 5 and 6, but somewhere along the line, Paul came to understand something highly significant, something that changed his goals and objectives, something that redirected his entire life. But that something was not a thing. That something was a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. After carefully considering his accomplishments, Paul counted all of those accomplishments as loss compared to Christ. But then, as if Paul rethought the situation, he dramatically stated in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. The word for rubbish is dung. So that I may gain Christ and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Our works are not a product of God's. Works are a product of self, based on our own self-righteousness. And works are as worthless as dung when it comes to living the spiritual life. At the center of the spiritual life is Jesus Christ. Paul made it very clear that he wanted everything in his life to be about Christ. Jesus is the path that leads to blessings that come from God. Christ-likeness is the goal. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge, treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not long ago, I was talking to somebody about who was telling me that his family was all about getting money, all about having money. Money was their goal. I know people with that attitude. They work 7 days a week, including holidays, so that they can get double time, triple time pay. In the process, they're working themselves to death to gain something that is fleeting. And they're cheating themselves out of the joy and the peace that come only from God. Many people strive for perfection in one form or another. I've seen it in myself. There are certain activities I still work at, even at my age. But the fact of the matter is this. In order to derive satisfaction from any activity, a personal relationship with Jesus has to come first. Paul had that relationship, but he wanted it even to a greater extent. He called it perfection in verse 12. Now, Paul had already attained the level of maturity, but he wanted perfection. But you won't find perfection in works. So Paul wrote, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. Question, what lies behind in Paul's life? The works of the law, Paul's accomplishments, a zeal in persecuting the church, Paul's entire life up to that point as Saul of Tarsus. Paul was at the top of his game in the field of Judaism. He had reached the pinnacle, the high point of his career. Paul was a very religious man, but he was on the road to destruction. And that was the point where Paul met Jesus. So instead of striving for righteousness that comes through the law, Paul pressed on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he called on the Philippians to have the same attitude, to keep living by that same standard to which they attained, to join in following his example, and to work according to Paul's pattern. One word summarizes that in verses 15 through 17, imitate. Be careful who you pattern your life after. a lot of big names out there, very popular men and women in professional sports, entertainment, music industry, Hollywood, very skilled in their fields, leading lifestyles that are very enticing, especially to young people today who might want to become just like them. Unfortunately, many of these individuals just might fall into the category enemies of the cross. This was the case with the Judaizers, and it's the case with all false teachers. They claimed they were Christians. Many false teachers claim to be Christians. But one dead giveaway is the way in which a person conducts his life. Paul described them in verse 19. Their God is their lusts, their glory. They glory in things that they should be ashamed of. Such people are not only in the world, they are of the world. The world system is their home. They love the world. Their lifestyles center around the world. They promote worldly ideologies. What does Paul tell us? Their end, their end is destruction. A popular rap singer who died in 1995 at the age of 31 took pride in the profane language and violent imagery of his productions. If you listened to his music, you had the feeling that he was shaking his fist at God. It's a tragic story. The singer's godless philosophy of life deprived him of hope and led him into a lifestyle that caused his death at a young age. But far worse than any early death is the fact that God's judgment awaits all who reject him. There's another popular name on this same path right now. I don't know what name he goes by right now, but he used to call himself Diddy. Christians, on the other hand, have been given a brand new life, one that demands a totally different lifestyle, one in which every good and perfect gift has been made available to every Christian, a lifestyle that comes completely with a totally different destination. Look at verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul says to his readers, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." Go back to that first statement, our citizenship is in heaven. Who is our? Every Christian today, every person who made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ is a Christian, and that person's citizenship is in heaven. We are seated there positionally right now with Jesus Christ. When we leave this world, we will be with him in experience. Now here's where a question emerges. What are my goals in life? Happiness, satisfaction, personal desires, security, wealth, you name it. If our goals are of this world, they're short-term with short-term rewards. On the other hand, long-term rewards and lasting wealth are hidden in Christ. Paul brought that out in this chapter. He began by issuing a warning against false teachers. False teachers have the power and the potential to lead God's people in the wrong direction. At one point in his life, Paul fit that category, false teacher. But Paul's direction changed dramatically when he met Jesus. Every step that Paul took from that point on led him closer and closer and closer to Jesus. Because of what Paul learned and the way in which he walked, he called on his readers to follow him. And as he closes out the chapter, he tells us why. Our citizenship resides not in this world, which is passing away, along with our lusts, but in heaven. That word citizenship should have grabbed Paul's readers, the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. Rome had colonies in certain places designated as military centers. In such places, the citizens were mostly soldiers who had served their time and who had been rewarded with full citizenship. The great characteristic of these colonies was that wherever they were, they remained fragments of Rome. Roman dress was worn. Roman magistrates governed. Latin was spoken. Roman justice was administered. Roman morals were observed. Even in the ends of the earth, they remained Romans. Paul is saying to the Philippians, just as the Roman colonists never forget that they belong to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship. Now, we all know that we're citizens of the world. We live in the world, but as followers of Jesus Christ, we are also citizens of heaven. We have all the rights and all the privileges that accompany being a child of God. God is not only our Heavenly Father, but our King, and our first loyalty must be to His kingdom. Paul expressed that point in Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Principle. All Christians have been raised up with Christ. That being the case, our focus and direction should line up with that to which we have been raised. That is where the true and lasting blessings are. And this is what we're going to see in chapter 4. As chapter 4 opens, Paul arrived at the conclusion, stand firm in the Lord. Now, humanly speaking, the world has a lot to offer. The enticements are powerful. Money, power, fame, sex, all these things are very enticing and widely promoted. Sexual immorality is not only widespread, as it has always been, but today it's no longer a taboo. It's accepted, encouraged, promoted, and idolized. Even things that don't fall under the category evil become evil when people make idols out of them. The LGBTQ agenda has become very popular, widely accepted among many members of the younger generation today. On the other hand, Christianity has become taboo. And at least some churches are drifting away from the truth and buying into a different gospel. The safeguards have been cast off, making it much easier to get involved in the entanglements, especially today, when such practices are becoming normalized. And to younger people who are born and raised in this type of environment, it seems natural, but it's not natural. It's satanic. And before Paul closed out chapter 3, he referred to those who promote such practices as enemies of the cross. These individuals are not just unbelievers, they're haters of Jesus and hostile toward the truth. Their objective is to injure, overthrow, confound anybody who lives by biblical principles. So as we transition into chapter 4, based on who Christians are in Christ and the goal of every Christian is called to attain, Paul issues a series of commands. The first of these is stand firm. The command to stand firm against sensuality and earthliness of the enemies of the cross, and then live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. It's a present tense command. It means keep standing firm. But how do Christians stand firm in a world that appears to be coming apart at the seams? How do you stand firm on the front lines while others are abandoning the cause, sitting back or falling away? Now, this is where the second command is in view. It's an unwritten command, but it stands out in the passage. It's the command to preserve or guard unity. Now, as we said in the past, unity exists among Christians, and Paul made that point clear in his letter to the Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4. There is one body, the body of Christ, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, the return of Christ. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, one faith, the Christian faith, one baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This passage contains 7 characteristics showing that unity exists among believers. Every Christian shares these characteristics. Unity in the church, however, has to be preserved or guarded. How do Christians guard the unity that exists among them? By working as a team. Look at how Paul put it in Philippians 2. Turn a page or two back to Philippians 2, please. starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Unity exists because of the four qualities that appear in verse 1. All four are first-class conditions. Now, that means that all four are realities. Now, based on that, Paul listed four ways to show unity in verse 2. First, being of the same mind, like-minded, the same thinking of Jesus Christ. Second, maintaining the same love. What love? Unconditional love for each other. Third, united in spirit, acting together as if all members functioned according to one soul. Everybody on the same page. Not as, in the case of some, doing their own thing, going in their own direction. But each member acting as the other's soulmate in the highest spiritual sense. Fourth, intent on one purpose, unity of heart, soul, and mind, like an orchestra. Many members, many different instruments, everyone playing his or her part in putting together one single musical masterpiece. But in this case, the conductor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this apply in our main passage? Two prominent women in the church at Philippi were at odds with each other. Whatever their problem was, it established the potential to cause a division in the church. So Paul writes in verse 3, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." This verse recalls who these individuals are in Christ and their goal, the continuance of the gospel. The third party was a well-respected person whose task was to assist the others in reuniting these two women and the church under the mind of Christ and getting back to the goal at hand. Then we have the command to rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul repeated it for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord. As a side note, we talked about this before, we touched on it. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God the Father in your prayers. Praise and thank, praise and thank, praise and thank, praise and be thankful. Every day, every day. In our main passage, instead of quarreling and fighting with each other, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. The present tense means do it as a lifestyle. There aren't many things we can rejoice about in the world system, but we can rejoice in the Lord, and we all know why. Everything that we have comes from God. Everything, every single thing. We belong to the Lord. And God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because when we're persecuted on behalf of Jesus, we are blessed. Rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because no matter what circumstances we encounter, God has everything under control. Because we are citizens of heaven, rejoice in the Lord. And every day that passes is one day closer to reaching our final destination. And as Paul tells us, the Lord is near. And with respect to all of that, there's the command to pray. Look at verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6. It's amazing how often this passage comes up in conversation. Starting in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Command back in verse 6 is a negative command. It reads, stop being anxious about anything. Now, the church at Philippi was a pretty good church. But every church has its share of problems. In chapter 1, the Philippians were experiencing conflict from adversaries. In chapter 3, they encountered problems with false teachers. Here in chapter 4, the command tells us that they encountered problems with anxiety. Hold your place, please, and go to Matthew chapter 6. Hold your place in Philippians 4. Matthew 6, look at verse 25 when you get there. Matthew 6, 25. This is what Jesus said. This is in the Olivet, in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." In light of that, instead of being anxious, back in our main passage, pray. Prayer is a very powerful tool. I said it several times in the past. God is able to do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. We don't ask God for enough. God can do far more than what we ask for. Prayer gives the problem over to God. Now, that doesn't mean problems are going to suddenly vanish, but prayer unleashes the power of God to work on our behalf. Prayer puts our problems into his hands, the one who gives us the strength to face our problems with confidence and courage. Look at how Paul stated in 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 16. "At my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Prayer. Prayer brings heaven down to earth. Prayer puts us in the presence of God, the place where we can stop being fearful, anxious, or worried. Prayer has the power to take the knots out of our stomach and the crease out of our brow. Prayer puts us in touch with the sovereign God of the universe, who said in Scripture, "Is anything too difficult for me?" A fact that every Christian is encouraged to keep in mind continuously. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. That fact alone is a key problem solver, and the result is blessings, as Paul stated in verse 7. "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Something supernatural happens when we pray. All of a sudden, God's peace slowly but surely comes over us. Now, that peace is not going to make problems go away. It's a reflection of God's presence and his power in the midst of the problems. This peace is dependent on faithful prayer, the fruit of believing prayer, and a promise which results from continuous, thankful prayer. This peace is God's peace, which is supernaturally instilled in believers who have acquired confidence in God. This peace is a blessing that Christians receive as they take those little steps that lead to the goal. Paul gives us a glimpse into the goal in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It wasn't long ago that I said, we can choose our thoughts. We can choose what to think and what not to think. If we think negative thoughts, we're going to reap negative consequences. And the reverse of that is also true. Since worry and anxiety are conditions of the mind, one of the best solutions to those conditions is to push them aside and think healthy thoughts. The Bible is full of healthy thoughts. Years ago, somebody came to me with a problem involving thoughts. I told them, go through your Bible, pick out verses that build up. Write them down on a piece of paper. Keep them close to you, close at hand, so that you can have quick access to them when you need them. Another solution is to memorize Scripture. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The ability to think is a God-given gift, and we've been given the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself, yet he himself, is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And we stand to benefit from taking advantage of the gift. Taking advantage of the gift is what those little steps are all about. They bring us closer and closer and closer to the goal. And the result is blessings. Paul already reaped the blessings, one of which was contentment. As we said earlier, Paul was under house arrest at this time when he wrote this. He had needs. But Paul wasn't anxious about his needs. He wasn't anxious about what he didn't have, because he had something greater. He had contentment, peace, joy. Even though Paul didn't have his freedom, he had those special gifts. How did he acquire them? He tells us, starting in verse 11. Verse 11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And most of us know about Paul. In his service to the Lord, he faced many types of situations. Some were prosperous, some were not. Many involved pain, suffering, and near-death experiences. But in any and every circumstance, Paul learned the secret of being content. The secret is Jesus Christ. Paul learned that he could do all things through Christ, who keeps strengthening him and us. In verse 8 and 9, Paul passed that information on to the Philippians and unto every Christian today. Those six virtues listed in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, do not describe a what. They describe a who. The who is Jesus. Jesus doesn't possess those characteristics. Jesus is all of those things. All six of them fall under the category excellence and worthy of praise. Jesus is excellence. Jesus is worthy of praise. We can choose what thoughts to allow into our heads. As we dwell or concentrate on excellence, we reap the blessings. The sixth command appears in verse 9, where it says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In verses 6 and 7, we noted the blessings that result from prayer. In verse 8, we noted the blessings that result from thinking in terms of excellence. Here we see the blessings that result from practice. Once again, Paul's calling on the Philippians to follow his example. On what basis does Paul issue the command? Paul followed Christ's example. From Paul, the Philippians learned the word of God. They received the truth. They heard Paul's teachings. They heard about his reputation. And they saw a man of impeccable character. Paul was without a doubt one of the greatest Bible teachers of the church age. These individuals were blessed to have him. Now it's time for them to practice what Paul taught. Present tense command speaks of a continual practice. That term, continual practice, describes the spiritual life of every Christian. In Romans 12, Paul referred to the renewing, the renewed mind. The renewed mind results in a transformed life. That changed system of thinking is the objective that leads to the goal of Christ-likeness. Paul is our example. By imitating Paul, Christians today become doers of the word, as James stated in James 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. What is a doer of the word? A doer of the word is not just a person who talks up a good game. A doer of the word is a Christian who practices this lifestyle, what he has learned and received and heard and seen. A doer of the word is a Christian whose light shines so that others could see his or her good works and glorify God. A doer of the word walks the walk. He lives the spiritual life the way it's meant to be lived. A doer of the word knows the truth and practices it as a profession. A doer of the word has attained a measure of the goal of the spiritual life and is reaping the blessings. In verse 7, Paul referred to that, to the peace of God. Here, Paul made reference to the God of peace. According to William MacDonald, those who are faithful in following the example of the apostle are promised that the God of peace will be with them. In verse 7, the peace of God is the portion of those who are prayerful. Here, the God of peace is the companion of those who are holy. The thought here is that God will make himself very near and dear in present experience to all whose lives are embodiments of the truth. And that is worth striving for, especially in this present age. As we said in the past, thoughts lead to actions, and actions have consequences. We can dwell on the negative and experience anxiety, or we can dwell on excellence, walk in truth, and experience God's presence, and attain the goal. As we said, the goal is Jesus. Paul said it, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gaining Jesus all comes back to what we think. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and the blessings that are contained within your word, the written word, which is Jesus. Thank you for making them possible to us. Empower us through your spirit to strive after those things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and Nina's lighting the candle this morning. Before we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I'd like to share a little piece of information because I think it carries with it a lot of weight. A few weeks ago in one of our visits to the prison, I asked one of the men, who is Jesus? He paused and looked at me funny. The man to his left responded, he's the Lord and Savior. And that was the answer I wanted. But it occurred to me that the question probably could have been answered in several ways. Jesus is our mercy seat. He laid down his life so that anybody who makes the choice to believe in him and accept him as their Lord and Savior can have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is our peace. He made peace between God and man through his cross. Jesus keeps on being our peace. His peace can't be experienced in any other person or anything. Jesus is our high priest who prays for us at the right hand of the Father. He is our King, our first love, our everything, our all in all. The list goes on. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. In him, all things hold together. Jesus is the Word of God, the written Word and the living Word. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When we read our Bibles, we're reading the mind of Christ. When we gather together, we're in the presence of Christ, and the results are supernatural. You can't get that on Facebook, YouTube, social media. Time is a very precious commodity. God gives us time for a reason. At this crucial time in history, because of who Jesus is, we need to spend less time in social media and more time with Jesus. Our message this morning was on attaining the goal of the spiritual life. Jesus is the goal. The Apostle Paul couldn't have made it any clearer when he said, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Paul realized you can't have it both ways. He couldn't keep pursuing his work as a Pharisee or his life in the world. He knew in order to gain Christ, you have to pursue Christ. And Paul left his former life behind. And when he left his former life behind, his every focus was pressing on toward the goal. And he encourages readers and every Christian today to follow suit. Follow suit by thinking in terms of excellence. And looking back over Paul's life, I'd be hard-pressed to think Paul never had a negative thought. But Paul also had the solution. He stated it in Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. As we said this morning, those six virtues describe Jesus. Jesus is true. His words are true. His life exudes truth. Truth flows through his character. Jesus is honorable. He is worthy of respect. He inspires reverence and awe. Jesus is right. Jesus is the perfect standard of righteousness to which we are called to attain. Jesus is pure, morally and inwardly spotless, unblemished, undefiled. Jesus sets the standard for purity. Jesus is lovely, and he proved it through the greatest act of love ever shown to man, his cross. And Jesus is of good repute, well thought of, well spoken of, worthy to be praised. So Paul writes, if there is any excellence, and there is, Jesus is excellent. Therefore, it's not surprising that Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And since Jesus is excellence, in a world filled with confusion, disorder, unrest, if you want peace, concentrate on Jesus. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of his body that was broken for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this, often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the death he died for us, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Thank you again, Lord, for the awesome privilege to honor your Son this morning. There's really not much to be said in this particular case, except, Father, please, by your power in us, empower us to honor him every day of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.